Does the do you see you're gonna unmute this? On the topic of apologetics, and specifically this topic in particular, because in my opinion, this is probably the strongest argument for the existence of God. And speaking of arguments for the existence of God, I understand these three to be what I call the triad, if you will, of evidential apologetics. You have the cosmological, the teleological, and the moral arguments. We've heard a lot about the teleological today. Cosmological is basically talking about the first cause. God created the universe. Actually, we talked about the Big Bang, so we actually hit on that as well. Proving that since the world was, since the universe began to exist, there would have to be a first cause for that. Teleological, speaking about the design of the universe, that points to a designer. And then, of course, the moral argument, which we talked a bit about last night, really talks about how, since we recognize that there are objective moral values in the world, there needs to be an objective standard to which those objective morals go to. So, and that would definitely point to God. These arguments were presented in a debate between Douglas Jacoby and Michael Shermer quite a few years ago. And just a quick anecdote, this debate, or what happened with me, I should probably tell you, is I was struggling in my faith for a while, and when I left the church, and I was trying to sort of justify some sin that I was getting into, and I was justifying that by saying, well, maybe there is no such thing as sin, because maybe there's no God, there's a lot of smart people who don't believe in God, so that's a possible explanation. So I decided to Google the question, does God exist? And guess what was the first thing that popped up? Was a YouTube video of that. So, and that was really awesome to see, because I knew Dr. Jacoby. He was, I didn't know him personally, but I knew he was part of the church I was from, and I'm seeing him present arguments for the existence of God against an atheist, and it convinced me, brought me back to the faith. And the idea that I can serve as a board member now, as a member of the group that put that on, to me is a huge honor. But something happened in that debate that I thought was kind of interesting and rather telling. Dr. Shermer said this, in speaking of those arguments, he says, I'm sure you realize that none of these arguments gets you Yahweh. Okay, that's a direct quote from what he said in his opening statement. And then in response to that, Dr. Jacoby says, you're right, it doesn't prove the God of the Bible. So it's non-controversial. Those three arguments I had mentioned gets you pretty close to Christianity, but it doesn't go all the way. It gets you monotheism, okay? Which essentially is Judaism, Christianity, Islam. It gets you that far. So today what I want to do is take us the extra mile. Let's get to Christianity. How do we know Christianity is true instead of just a general theism? Now, the argument for Christianity would go something like this. Jesus claimed to be the unique Son of God. Okay, he made that claim. This claim was taken as blasphemy. He was sentenced to death on the charge of blasphemy. He was raised from the dead by God. And that resurrection serves as God's vindication of Jesus' claims to divinity. Now, this is the argument. Now, if you take a look at this, if you see every single one of those claims, if all of those are true, then logically it would have to therefore follow that the Christian God exists. Okay? Now, I don't have time to go through all these points, so I'm going to go to the really crucial premise, which is that Jesus was raised from the dead. And this is the crucial premise, that if this premise goes through, if I can make the case today that Jesus rose from the dead, pretty much everything else on that list is pretty much obvious. You know, we know the claims of Jesus. You know, we know that would certainly be blasphemy if you claim to be God in a monotheistic religion like Judaism. He was sentenced to death. And, of course, if God raised him from the dead, that would be a vindication of what he said. So the crucial premise is, did he rise from the dead? Okay? Now, you know what? I actually forgot to bring my Bible up here. If you guys can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and verse 12. Can I get that? Awesome. It'd be great.
It's not a Holman Christian Standard, though.
That's okay. It's the NIV, which is the one I use, so I have no problem with that. All right. You guys can turn to 1 Corinthians 15. We're talking about a crucial premise here. And I've already explained, if the resurrection of Jesus did happen, hey, that makes the case. That says, yes, Christianity is true. But what if it didn't happen? What if Jesus didn't rise from the dead? Well, Paul answers that question too. In verse 12, he says, but if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, just to give some context here, Paul is responding to the fact that in the Corinthian church, there are some people who did not believe in the resurrection of the dead at the end of the world. The idea that we would die and then at the end of the world be resurrected. Some people don't believe that. Paul goes on to say, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless and so is your faith. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God, for we testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise Christ from the dead, if in the fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If for only this life we have hope, we are of all people the most to be pitied. Okay, so Paul said a lot there. What did he say? He said that if Christ did not rise from the dead, our preaching is useless, our faith is useless, we are false witnesses, this stage creeps, we are still in our sins, the dead are lost forever, and we are of all men the most to be pitied. So a lot hangs in the balance. If Jesus rose from the dead, proves Christianity true. And I have no problem using the word prove, by the way. Proves Christianity true. If he did not rise from the dead, Christianity is false, and then all these things follow as well. So here's my case for the resurrection of Jesus. After Jesus died, and all of these premises I'm going to be examining in this talk here. After Jesus died, he was buried in a tomb. 3 days later, that tomb was found empty. Several people saw Jesus alive after his death. And I'm going to give you one example of that, James. And the early disciples believed in and were willing to go to their deaths for the fact of Jesus' resurrection, despite their having every reason not to. Now, before I begin this, though, I need to explain a few things about my method. Most of the evidence I'm going to be presenting here is going to come from the Bible. It's going to come from the writings of Paul and the four Gospels. And that occasions the same question every time I do this talk. Does this beg the question? Okay? Let's look at that for just a moment, okay? What is the Bible? All right? Well, if you're a Christian, it's the inspired word of God. It's inerrant. It is 100% true in what it teaches. And therefore, Jesus rose from the dead. Obviously. Because we know the Bible says it. Okay? So let's just get that out of the way. If you're a Christian, yes, then Jesus rose from the dead because that's what the Bible says. But what if you're non-Christian? What is the Bible? It's a collection of documents written in the first century, written by Christians, and by the way, everything I've said so far is true whether you're a Christian or not, and contains a mixture of true and false information. Now that part's exclusive to the non-Christian claim. But this is what the, where's my pointer? This right here is what the non-Christians say the Bible is. So today, if you can indulge me, we're going to only take the Bible as a non-Christian would. We're going to take the Bible and examine it as a historical document, not as the inspired word of God. And then when we're done here, we can go back to being full-on Christians again, if that's okay. Okay. So here's the premise. Jesus was buried in a tomb. I'd like to introduce you to a man by the name of John A.T. Robinson. During my talk, I'm going to be mentioning a few people. Most of the people who are going to be appearing in a photo like this in my presentation are either atheists or extremely liberal Christians who don't accept the inspired word of God. He would be one of the latter. But he did say, the burial of Jesus is one of the earliest and best attested facts about Jesus. Now, why did he say this, despite not believing that Jesus rose from the dead? There's a few reasons why. It is early, the burial of Jesus is early and multiply attested. It is in what we call the pre-Paul tradition. I will explain what that is in a moment. And it is the pre-Markan source. And then also, if you'll indulge me for a moment, it is in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay, those are four accounts. And in my opinion, those four accounts are independent. Now the reason why I'm not listing it here under multiple attestation is because the atheist side doesn't believe that those are independent accounts. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all stem from Mark, is what they believe. Mark was the first one, so they think he's really the only source they have because the other two just copied from him. And John is irrelevant. That's their belief. So I kind of have to work with what they are giving me as far as evidence that they'll accept. The burial is also unlikely to be invented because Joseph of Arimathea is not something the gospel writers would have made up. Now, let's look at all these individually. The pre-Paul tradition. We just read it a moment ago. 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to turn there one more time here. I probably shouldn't have closed the Bible. But okay. Take a look at how Paul's grammar here, starting in... Oh, I'm sorry, we actually hadn't read this part yet. Okay, starting in verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. Paul says, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. I want to read the whole thing, then we'll go back and examine it in detail. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and then he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. Alright, examining what he says here. He starts off by saying, for I delivered to you what I also received. He's referring to when he founded the Christian church, the Corinth church. He says that I delivered to you what I received. Now this term, deliver and receive, these are technical terms that are found in what we call oral tradition. When a rabbi is going to teach his disciples something, he says, I now will deliver to you what I also received. This is common in oral tradition. So when Paul is doing it here, that's basically what he's saying, that he did with the Corinth church, and then is doing it again here in his letter to the Corinth church. And but notice, what's the next word? He says, I delivered to you what's of first importance, that, and then what's going to follow, is the oral tradition that he gave them when he founded the church. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and he appeared to Peter. What that is what we call the four-line formula of oral tradition. The way that they pass on oral tradition is they form it in such a way that it's catchy, you know? Ask them to be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be open to you. Or what's the other one? It'll be like, on the 90th betrayed, broke bread and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This is the cup, which is my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. These are catchy things that they would put in there. They would make it catchy so that they could be remembered. That's what he's doing here. But here's the important point. Paul didn't invent this four-line formula. He got it from someone else. I should also mention that there are non-Pauline words in this, you know, actually you study Greek, and which I don't, but there are non-Pauline words and grammar in this section here, which proves that Paul didn't invent this part of the scripture. He's passing it on. And he probably got it when he went to visit James and Peter in Galatians chapter 1, 18. You might want to just mark that down for a moment, but if you read Galatians 1, it's talking about his conversion, and he basically says, after his conversion, I went to Jerusalem to meet with Peter. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. What's interesting is when you go back to the 1 Corinthians passage, you'll find out that the only two people mentioned by name are Peter and James. So this shows that Paul probably received this tradition from Peter and James when he visited the church in Galatians chapter 1. And that was just a couple years after Jesus died and rose from the dead, which is what I'm trying to prove. So that shows that this pre-Paul tradition that he cites in 1 Corinthians, and I'm calling it pre-Paul just because it was before Paul, that's what that means, is extremely early. So there will be claims by the skeptics that said you can't trust what things in the Bible because it's written way, way after the facts. Well, even if that is true, we're looking here at an oral tradition that goes all the way back to the beginning. So that shows that there was not a big enough of a time gap for the historical information to have been wiped out by legend. We also have what I call the pre-Mark source. When you read the Gospel of Mark, you're going to see that throughout the Gospel of Mark, I kind of liken it to like a string of Christmas lights, okay? You have these individual stories, like each Christmas light is a story, just sort of strung together, and they're sort of just anecdotal, you know? This story, all the way through, and not always even chronologically arranged. They're just individual stories of the Gospel of Mark. But when you get to what we usually call the Passion, the death, you know, the suffering and death of Jesus, there it's not like that. There you have one long narrative. And what this suggests is that Mark was probably using a source at that time that would have predated his writings. Now, I would like to make the case today, I don't have time really, to say that Mark was written most likely in the 40s or 50s, no more than 15 years after the death of Jesus, maybe 20, something around that. I'd love to make that case. We don't have time to today. So basically what I'm saying is that we at least have the source that Mark used, which would have been pushed back that early. Now, Another bit of evidence for this fact is when you read that particular section of Mark, you'll see that the other Gospels don't diverge from that story until after the burial. So that shows that we have that source that they're citing there probably ended with the burial, and then from that point, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John probably, they went their own directions after that. So, let me just recap real quick. Pre-Paul tradition, this oral tradition that has been shown to have originated at least sometime around a few years after Jesus' death, from Peter and James giving it to Paul, where that happened in Galatians, and then the pre-Marking source, which has been dated to be extremely early as well. Okay, I also said that the burial, I'm still going to talk about the burial right now, but the burial was also unlikely to be invented. The Christians were extremely... There was a lot of hostility back then to the Jewish leaders, because as far as the Christians were concerned, they basically engineered a judicial murder of Jesus. And so the idea that a man, a member of the Jewish leaders, Joseph of Arimathea, would do something nice for Jesus. What did he do? He took the body off the cross, wrapped him in linen, and put him in his own family tomb. The family tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. That's not something you would want to invent. That's not something that, if you have a problem with the Jewish leaders or whatever, you're going to say that they did something right for Jesus. So that doesn't make a lot of sense about as far as inventing is concerned. So scholars have come to accept this fact on account of the fact that this is not something that they would make up. Now, as far as the empty tomb is concerned, let me introduce you to another person. His name is Bart Ehrman. Bart is he calls himself a happy agnostic, borderline atheism. I'll let him. I think he's an atheist, but whatever. He said this: there are a couple things we can say for certain about Jesus after his death. We can say for relative certainty, for example, that he was buried. We also have solid tradition to indicate that the women found his tomb empty 3 days later. So here, this is an atheist scholar. He used to be a Christian. He's an apostate Christian, basically, who accepts the fact that this tomb was found empty. And why is that? Well, there's a few reasons. Number one, the location of Jesus' tomb was known to the Jews and Christians. Also, it's multiply and early attested by, again, the pre-Markan and pre-Paul sources. The discovery of the empty tomb by women rather than men is unlikely to be an invention. And Mark's account of the empty tomb is simple and lacks embellishments. Let's talk about these for a second. Okay, here's another guy. Yeah, Robert Price. You know, I'm gonna step down here for a second. And
the stage is creaking a little bit here.
Robert Price is another atheist scholar. He's probably one of the last scholars holding a teaching a position today who would defend the theory that Jesus never existed. He defends that theory, although he's not exactly... that's not the only theory he defends. He also defends Jesus could have existed, but that he didn't rise from the dead. He's not a friend to Christianity. He did say this, however: it is hard to imagine that the disciples could have believed in Jesus' resurrection in any form, much less persuaded others, if the occupied tomb had stood there refuting them by its very presence. So the idea that you would have, that it would be proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus while the tomb, which by the way was owned by Joseph of Arimathea, so the Jewish Sanhedrin knew where it was, had a dead body in it. Okay? Even if that dead body was decayed or whatever, you know, whatever, the fact that there was a dead body in there where they knew it was buried, that would be enough to refute the theory that Jesus rose from the dead. Okay? Now, again, multiply and early attested. The pre-Markan source that I mentioned earlier mentions the empty tomb. Okay? And you can read Mark, see what I'm talking about there. But the pre-Markan source mentions the empty tomb and the pre-Paul tradition. Watch what happens here. In the pre-Paul tradition, he says he was buried and then he was raised. Those are the two words right there. Liberal theologians have said, no, the pre-Paul tradition doesn't say that he rose from the dead. It just says he was raised, whatever that means. And that's sort of like an ambiguous term. He was raised, whatever. No, it said he was buried, he was raised. And to a first century Jew, the idea that someone could be raised from the dead while his body was still in the tomb would be a contradiction in terms. It would have to have meant his physical body was missing at that point. Again, this is from the pre-Paul tradition. Now, here's an interesting one. I mean, the women discovering the tomb is extremely unlikely to be invented. Now, if I'm going to try to keep, if I'm going to make up a religion, I want to prove it to you guys. I am not going to tell you a story that's going to make me look bad. Okay. I want to look good. No one's going to lie and make themselves look bad, right? Well, in the story that is supposedly fake, according to skeptics, what happens? Jesus is arrested, everyone runs and
runs and hides while the disciples run, right?
Peter denies, denies Jesus. They're seen hiding behind, locked doors. Oh, but the women, they were brave enough to go to the tomb and anoint the body, right? Now, that's bad enough to make them look bad, right? As if it was invented. But also the fact that if you're going to base a testimony of women, the problem there is that the women didn't have a very high status back then. Take a look at a few things. I know you all heard of Josephus. A lot of times, Josephus' name is thrown around in apologetic classes because he said something about Jesus one time. He also said this, "But let not the testimony of women be admitted," talking about in a court of law, "on account of the levity and boldness of their sex. Nor let servants be admitted to give testimony on account of the ignobility of their soul." So he's comparing women to servants here, and he's basically saying that women can't be trusted because of their gender. What else? The Talmud. "Any evidence which a woman gives is not valid to offer." That's interesting to me. Because all the testimony about an empty tomb comes from women. So if they were going to make this up, they would use the testimony, they would make it up by saying, well, someone who was very trustworthy went to the tomb to check it out. But they said women went there to check it out. Why would they do that? They did that because that's exactly what happened. "Sooner let the words of the law be burnt than delivered to women." I didn't write this, guys. I'm just recording. Yeah. Oh, no, am I not done yet? Oh, darn it. Okay. "Happy is he whose children are male, and woe to them whose children are female." This one comes from the Apocrypha. "Any iniquity is insignificant compared to a wife's iniquity," Ecclesiasticus. "And it is disgrace to be the father of an undisciplined son, and the birth of any daughter is a loss." So, let that sink in just for a moment, This is the status of women at the time. If you were going to invent a story and try to convince other people that it was true, would you use the testimony of women in this case to do that, right? No, you wouldn't, okay? Now, I do think, however, that this is an amazing testimony to how much, to God's love for women in particular. The resurrection of Jesus, like I showed you before, Christianity stands and falls on the resurrection of Jesus, and who was the first ones to know about it? Okay? I just want to throw that out there.
Okay.
So. Jesus was seen alive after his death. Alright, who we got here? Garrett Ludeman. Garrett says, "It may be taken as historically certain that Peter and his disciples had experiences after Jesus' death in which Jesus appeared to them as the risen Christ." Garrett is a liberal a theologian, and I think he may have even at one point said he was sort of an atheist. I didn't quite understand what he was saying there. But anyways, not a Christian, as we would understand to be. Okay, did not believe that Jesus rose from the dead. However, he said, historically certain that Peter and the disciples had an experience. They thought they saw Jesus risen from the dead. That's his understanding of it. Okay, what would explain that? Oh, right, the appearances. Okay, this is the 1 Corinthians... this is the passage here. I'll just read it again, because this is actually, the whole thing's based on this passage here. "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures, that he was buried, he was raised on the third day according to Scriptures. He appeared to Cephas, then the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom were still living with someone falling asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me as one abnormally born." Now, okay, I tried doing something here, it didn't work very well. That square is supposed to be around Cephas. Okay, it moved a little bit. These appearances that we see here in in this pre-Paul, and this is the scripture. The pre-Paul tradition is in that scripture right there. But the appearance of Cephas is attested in Luke 24:34. And we have the appearance of the 12 is in Luke 24 and in John 20:19. And then, here's an interesting one. 500, okay? Paul says that Jesus appeared to 500 people at once. And then he goes on to say, though, and some of those people are still alive. Let me ask you guys a question. Why do you think Paul would say, he says, he appeared to more than 500 people at one time. Some of them are still alive. Why would he say that? What do you guys think?
Well, after the fact.
Well, but at the time he wrote it, he said, these people are still alive, while some of them are dead, right?
Go back and ask
them. Go back and ask them. Don't take my word for it. Go right ahead, you know? So these people are still alive at the time that Paul wrote this, which is why we can date his writings very early. It would have to be in the lifetime of someone who at least thought and saw Jesus alive after the dead. But I would make the case that this appearance of 500 is actually attested also in Matthew chapter 28. In that chapter, you see, it's sort of a staple passage in the churches of Christ. You know, when it says, you know, when Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Well, right before that, it says that the disciples went to the mountain where Jesus told them to go. Okay? Here's why I think there was 500 people there. When you look at all the resurrection appearances in the Bible, all of it, including Paul, but also including all the appearances in the Gospels, with the exception of this one, there were always surprises. Okay, they're in a closed room, and Jesus appears and says, "Peace be with you." Right? They're walking on the road to Emmaus, and he just appears. They weren't expecting it to happen. It was one time when they were expecting it to happen. It was in Matthew 28. And it says that Jesus told them to go there, which means that he appeared to them before this. And he says, tomorrow, I'm going to be up on this mountain in Galilee. Please come there and meet me there. Okay? So this is the one that was by appointment. Okay? Now, at this time, the disciples would have been proclaiming the resurrection to a bunch of people, and they're all saying, there's no way we saw him die, right? So having problems with, you know, convincing them. And then at some point he says, okay, well, here's the thing. He just told me he's going to meet us up here in Galilee. Be here tomorrow, we got proof, right? So, oh, and by the way, also when you read Matthew 28, it says that some doubted when they went there, okay? Well, if you've seen the risen Jesus already, why would you be doubting at this point? You've got all the proof you need, right? Well, those people who were doubting were all the people who they brought with them. They went out and shared their faith and evangelized and brought all these people in for this, you know, apologetic presentation that Jesus was going to put on, you know? So yeah, I think they might have rounded up about 500 people. 11 people doing this, 11 people sharing their faith, along with the women doing the same thing. Sure, 500 people definitely could have been there. So that's my theory. I just want to share that with you guys. Okay. Well, one particular appearance of Jesus after the dead, I think is probably one of my favorite ones. So I want to make this case right here. This is a guy by the name of James, Jesus' brother. Okay, and we don't have to turn there right now, but I mean Galatians 1:19, he says, I went to see James, the brother of the Lord. Okay. And Mark chapter 6, it lists James among the brothers of Jesus. So it's pretty well understood James was Jesus' brother. What's also understood is that James did not believe in Jesus during his ministry. So, you know, for this, you know, Mark, you know, basically what it says here is that Mark, or excuse me, not, what am I saying? James, thank you. Well, Jesus' brother is basically, boy, I'm stumbling my words here, I apologize. Thank you. What he was basically saying was that his brothers didn't believe in him. His own family didn't believe in him.
Right.
So, The reason why that's important, and the reason why we can certainly believe, because remember, I've been quoting the Bible a lot here, and I started this talk off by saying that we weren't going to just take what the Bible says at face value necessarily, because that's not what the atheists do. That's not what the non-Christian does. So why is it that we believe that, James was not a Christian during Jesus' ministry? Why wasn't he a believer? Well, the reason why is because by the time that these were written, James was also the leader of the church in Jerusalem. So why would you, if you're writing the gospel, if you're writing a story about Jesus, include a story about your church leader being a non-believer in his own brother if he had been a faithful disciple the entire time? Think about that for a second. Why would you do that? There's really no reason why, right? So we know that James was a non-believer during Jesus' ministry. We know that he became the leader of the church of Jerusalem. Here's a quote from Clement of Alexandria. Jesus ascended to heaven. After Jesus ascended to heaven, Peter and James, the apostle James and John, as if they were preferred by our Lord, did not contend for leadership, but chose James the Just to be the bishop of Jerusalem. So James was elected to be the leader of the church. And also we have stories about him in the book of Acts, where, you know, James makes a very important decision about Gentile believers. And also when Paul and the rest of Paul's crew, along with Luke, by the way, check out the Gospel of Acts sometime. You're going to see that some of the writings in Acts are written in the first person. So whoever wrote the book of Acts was actually there on the scene. Acts 21 is one of those times. And he says, we went to go see James. Well, why James? Because James is the leader of the church there, where they arrived in Jerusalem. So we have very good evidence to understand that James was not a Christian during Jesus' ministry, but he was one afterwards. Okay? So, before I move on, I want to ask you guys a question. How many here have brothers? A brother in your family? Okay. Many of us do. I do too. What would it take to convince you that your brother was God? You know, I mean, I really did some thought on this. What would it take to convince me if my brother was God? If my brother came to me and says, hey bro, let's have a talk for a second, I need to explain to you, my dad is actually not your dad. Okay? I am the Son of God. I am God in the flesh. Now, at that point, what's your response, right? You're crazy. Yeah. Okay? And that was James' response, wasn't it? Well, James was a non-believer, right? Of course. Okay, you know, you're kind of crazy, right? And then what happens? Your brother gets killed because he claims to be God. Okay, now does that do anything to increase your faith? Probably not. Because gods don't generally die. Okay? So obviously you're not God now. But then a couple days later, here he is. And he says something like, hey bro, I'm not telling you I told you so, but told you so. So if he appeared to you, at that point I'd be like, huh, okay. And then also his tomb is empty. Now, seriously, I was doing some introspection. I was doing some thoughts on this. And I was like, if that happened, I think I might become the leader of the church in Jerusalem. You know? So I knew James is an excellent story. Now, I could make the case for Paul and for Peter as well, who, incidentally, in the 1 Corinthians chapter 15 passage, are the only three people mentioned by name. Let's keep that in mind. This guy, James, was mentioned by name. Peter, and he said, me, as one untimely born, and that was Paul. Okay, you might remember that I also said that the early Christians believed in and were willing to go to their deaths for their belief in the resurrection, even though they had every reason not to. Let's talk about what their expectations for the Messiah were. the Messiah, would come to defeat Israel's enemies and reestablish David's throne. Now remember, at the time here, they were under the control of Rome. Okay, Rome was Israel's enemies at that time. So they were expecting to throw off Rome, and they could reestablish the throne, and they would have the dignity that they had back in the days of Solomon, and that's what they wanted, right? What actually happened? Well, the crucifixion was Israel's enemies defeating him. So that kind of doesn't really work, right? So, what else we have here? Also, by the way, when this whole thing happened, Caesar was still on the throne. So their expectation of the Messiah, they thought he was the Messiah until all this happened. Okay. What else? The Messiah would be anointed, would be the anointed one of God. That's what Messiah means, the anointed one. Okay? The anointed one of God. But what does the crucifixion mean? Crucifixion means that Jesus was accursed by God. Remember? Anyone who hangs on a tree is accursed. That was in Deuteronomy, and then Paul quotes it in chapter 3. So the idea that he would die at the hands of the very people he was supposed to overthrow, and that he would be disgraced by being crucified, was basically proof that he wasn't the Messiah. Also, the Messiah was not supposed to die and rise from the dead. That wasn't in the cards. That wasn't what they were expecting to happen. The Jewish belief of the afterlife didn't allow for anyone to rise from the dead before the general resurrection at the end of the world. Now, I've been hinting at this a few times during the talk, but the idea of the afterlife, the Jewish belief of the afterlife is that we would die and be at rest in Abraham's bosom, and then at the end of the world, we are all resurrected from the dead. Okay, that's what they understood. The idea that a single person would be resurrected from the dead before that happened was just an idea that they did not have. Okay, so my point for saying all this is that this was the expectation that they had. If they were going to try to somehow salvage the crucifixion somehow, they would do it with their expectations in mind. Okay? What would they do? Well, I mean, they had the tomb, he was buried there. That would become maybe like a shrine or something that they would worship, and they would wait for the last day, and we would all be resurrected from the dead, or something like that. At most, that would be it. Jesus, the fact that Jesus was crucified meant that he wasn't the Messiah. I mean, that would have defeated that belief. So, how did this belief come about when that was their expectation? I want to introduce you to one more person here. This is Bishop John Shelby Slom. And a personal anecdote about me. When I started studying apologetics, I remember I went to John's house one time, and I wrote an article about the teleological argument. I don't know if you remember this, John. But I wrote an article trying to prove God's existence by science. And then I brought it to a scientist, you know? And I said, so how did I do? And he basically tore the whole thing to pieces. I was wrong on so many things. One of the things I said, I talked about the Big Bang Theory. And I said, science proves, like, for example, we saw that all objects in the universe are moving apart from each other. That means that everything had to come from one point. And he says, no, that's not true. Brian said, yeah, it is. That's the Big Bang Theory. He said, no, Brian, watch this. And refuted my entire theory. I don't know if you remember that, John, but yeah. He says, look, objects coming together. Wow, okay. All right. So, well, I'm saying all this because at that point I sort of dropped the idea that I was going to pretend to be a scientist, and I wanted to study history. I want to study the history of the New Testament. When I did that, I picked Bishop John Shelby Spong as my sort of public enemy number one, essentially. This is a scholar who is a liberal theologian. He is now the point guard, as a self-proclaimed point guard, for trying to get all of Christianity to accept homosexuality, to say that it's not a sin. He wants everyone to not believe the Bible is the Word of God. He actually says we should drop that belief. And he believed that Jesus rose from the dead, but his definition of resurrection is incredibly different, you know, than what I'm talking about. So I studied his work. I have a Google alert on my Gmail account. Every time his name pops up, every time someone posts something about him, I get an email. And so I've been following his work for a while. He says, he was in a debate one time, and he said a few things here. This is him talking, okay? He says, the disciples who abandoned Jesus were reconstituted and ready to give their lives for Jesus. These are people who saw Jesus, you know, who followed Jesus, and then they abandoned him at his death, you know? So, and this is all coming from him, this atheistic, liberal theologian. The disciples had to expand their definition of God to include Jesus. Okay? Think about that, okay? The disciples created a new holy day, which was Sunday, to commemorate the day that Jesus rose from the dead. He makes he made a point, because, I mean, he's a religious guy. I feel kind of weird saying that, because I don't know if you get the wrong idea about this guy. He's pretty much an atheist with a collar like that. But he says that, you know, in the times that he worked in the, you know, as a bishop in the Episcopal Church, he was sure that people, like, you know, the people were so set in their traditions that he believed that if God came down to earth and said, I want you to start worshiping at 11 o'clock instead of 10:30, some of those people in the congregation would say, sorry, God, that's not the way we do things here. And so, and he says, to change a religious tradition is a very powerful argument. And these Jews who believed in Jesus changed their religious their holy day on account of what happened. Okay? The content of the gospel message became Jesus. That was the gospel message. It was about Jesus. It wasn't the law anymore. It wasn't, you know, do this or do that. It was Jesus himself. Jerusalem became the center of Christianity, and the leading members of the anti-Christian religious establishment became followers of Christ. Now, I would agree with everything he just said. My point here is that this is an enemy of Christianity admitting all of these things on account of the fact that these disciples saw Jesus alive, or believed that they saw Jesus alive from the dead. So my point is, like, what caused them to think that they had seen Jesus alive from the dead? Here's my summary for everything, okay? Let's remember, Jesus was buried by Joseph of Arimathea. We'll try to establish that fact. The tomb was found empty. We know that from early attestation, multiple attestation. Women found the tomb empty. Not something would have been invented. Jesus was seen alive after his death, and his brother converted on account of that fact. The early Christians believed in the resurrection, even though they had every reason not to. So, the question is, what account... These are all, by the way, uncontroversial points. Every single point here is one that is agreed upon by the majority of New Testament scholars. Regardless of what religion they come from, these are the facts. No one disputes this. I mean, I can't say nobody, because that's me, you know. But there are a few. But the ones who dispute these are on the left-wing fringe, and it's really... This is generally agreed upon by most scholars. But the question is, how do we account for all of this? Well, there's a couple ways. What if the disciples stole the body, right? And we heard of this in Matthew chapter 28, but this is an actual theory that some people, even outside the Bible, like liberal theologians, have considered this idea. Well, that accounts for the empty tomb. Good job. Okay? One of the things that I mentioned, it accounts for. An empty tomb. Perfect. Okay? Does not account for the post-mortem appearances. Okay? I think we did a pretty good job here of proving that, because I'll tell you right now, James didn't steal his brother's body. Okay? James didn't steal his brother's body, but something happened to change him and made him become a church leader. So that wouldn't work in that particular case. I can tell you right now, Paul didn't steal Jesus' body. Okay? And for some reason, Paul, who was a persecutor of the early church, became a Christian himself. That's kind of weird. Also, it doesn't account for the martyrs. I mean, the idea that someone would steal the body and then lie and say, hey, I saw Jesus rose from the dead, you know, lie, and then, okay, well, stop saying that or I'm going to kill you. No, I'm going to keep proclaiming this. Okay, well, I'm going to kill you now. Okay, well, I'm continuing to lie. That idea is, it's ludicrous on the face of it. So, okay, the idea that Jesus didn't die on the cross, I call it the swoon theory. He fainted on the cross. They thought he was dead. He wasn't really. They put him in the tomb, and sometime over the next 3 days, the coldness revived him, and he woke up and pushed the stone away, overpowered the guards, walked over to Peter's house, knocked on the door, bleeding. He had just been crucified, half dead, and Peter says, wow, I can't wait to have a resurrection body like that. Right? No, what would Peter say in a case like that? He would say, you need a doctor. You know, let's find Luke or something. So, this doesn't account for anything, in my opinion. I mean, it's supposed to account for the post-mortem appearances. Okay? But the idea that Jesus would appear in that condition would not convince them that he was the conqueror of death. Okay? And it's just a ridiculous claim. But it is a claim. It is a claim that has been made by modern theologians. And so I just thought I'd throw that in there. All the disciples hallucinated the same thing. Okay? I'm not kidding. These are real honest theories. Is that possible? Well, I guess it accounts for the post-mortem appearances. But, of course, we know, what is a hallucination? It's a subjective thing going on in your mind, right? Well, two people aren't going to have the exact same hallucination. So that doesn't really count for anything, especially when you consider 500 people saw this same hallucination. It gets kind of crazy, you know? What else do we have here? Right, it doesn't account for the empty tomb. Unless you can hallucinate something that's not... Yeah, like the absence of something, okay? Right? Okay. Doesn't account for the martyrs. And here's the thing about this, is that these people went to their death. I mean, James was stoned to death. Jesus' brother, by the way, this conversion, he actually went to his death for his brothers, for the belief that his brother rose from the dead. Peter was crucified. Paul had his head chopped off. Pretty much every, if we understand church history, every single apostle, with the exception of John, went to the death for the resurrection of Jesus. John was lucky enough to die of old age on the island of Patmos. So, and I don't care how vivid that hallucination is, it's not going to convince you. In a personal experience, I can tell you right now, I had a personal friend of mine die when I was in college. Imagine getting that phone call at 3 o'clock in the morning, and he was like 18 years old. Extremely sad situation. He died at 18 in a rock climbing accident. I am not kidding with you. I thought I saw him alive after his death. I seriously did. And in the case of us, we have what we call grief hallucinations. You know, you miss someone so much, eventually you see him. But I was not convinced that he rose from the dead. Okay? I took a double take. I can't tell you. I can't tell you how many times I went like that. Because I thought I saw him, you know? If yes, there's this hallucination thing, there's a thing your brain does, you know, you want to see it happen, but it's not enough to convince you, okay? So, no, I would not have gone to my death with the belief that my friend Richard rose from the dead. Okay, now, Jesus could have been who he said he was. And just throwing this out there is a possibility that if Jesus was who he said he was, then let's not forget the original argument. That means that he said he's the Son of God. He was killed for that belief. for saying that, excuse me, it was blasphemy. And then he was raised from the dead by God. Seems to me that that would mean that God has vindicated Jesus' claims. So the problem here is that if you accept this, then that basically means that Christianity is true, and you got to convert. And that becomes a bit inconvenient for people. And I understand that, you know. But, you know, this is the inconvenient truth. That Jesus is God in the flesh. And that he is the Son of God. And that Christianity is true. And that we need to spread the word. So, I don't know how we're doing on time, but we're over, huh? Okay, so I guess we're going to cut it off here. But if you guys want to ask any questions afterwards, feel free to. But thank you so much for your time.
Thank you.
Say something? Okay.
Let's give one huge hand to all the people who spoke today. Back in the crowd. It's such a treat to have all of you guys doing it. But come back tonight and maybe bring some friends at 7:30. We're going to have John Oaks do one final class about whether or not God is good. That's a great evangelistic opportunity and have some Q&A at the end of that. So 7:30, back in the building, bring some friends. You're dismissed.